Listen to the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, unclog our ears, so that we may hear your word, see your beauty, change us from the inside out, Lord. Help us to realize our identity in Christ and then to be radically generous because you transform us that way. In your name, amen.
Just in case you're wondering about this bandage, I had surgery on Friday morning. If you're a baseball fan, you know about Tommy John surgery. Well, this is Steve Horvath surgery. We both had problem with tendonitis in our hands, and so I hope I recover as well as you, Steve. Well, we return today to the account of the wise men. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on this same chapter, and I want to return to it today. Their response to the new king is so fitting at the dawn of a new year. And in seeing the wise men respond to the Lord Jesus, we learn to be wise as well. These verses are so beautiful, 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a lot of joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. And a wise, ordinate, sensible response to the Lord Jesus will resemble this scene. Joyful eagerness to see him, and then this worshiping posture and giving disposition. You see, we tend toward emotional fastidiousness. We tend, when it comes to the Lord, too often to be affectionately dull. We're not so if we go to a concert or if we go to a playoff game, but we often are that way when it comes to the Lord. We're affectionately fastidious. But the wise men teach us wisdom. They train our affections. And you see this all over when people really understand who Jesus is. Think of Mary breaking an expensive bottle of perfume and breaking it over the feet of our Lord Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. Think of Zacchaeus climbing a tree to get a better sight towards Jesus and then urging Jesus to come to his home for dinner. Think of those blind men who are rebuked by the disciples for calling out to Jesus, calling out all the louder. These people train our affections. But whenever we go to the Scriptures, and whenever we consult our own hearts, that there's always this thing that's been called the fallen condition factor. a guy named Brian Chappell, a wonderful man who wrote a book on preaching. He said, whenever you preach, there's always a fallen condition factor that you need to understand if you're to move forward in gospel understanding. Remember, good news comes in response to bad news. So the more we're aware of the bad news of our hearts, the more prepared we'll be to receive the gospel. And the fact is, we're not often wise. We don't tend to be joyful people. We don't tend to be bowful. It's a new word. Bowful people. We don't tend to be giving. We tend towards misery, towards self-adulation, towards grasping and hoarding. And of course, there's an inevitable link between self-adulation, hoarding, and misery. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. So the fallen condition factor I want us to explore together so that we can really see the Lord as we ought and follow Him more truly is idolatry. And idolatry is the default setting of the human heart. By nature and by design, we are worshiping creatures. God has placed eternity in our hearts. And philosophical reductionism, that is, people that would say that there really is no God, or if there is a God, He cannot be known. People who reduce reality cannot erase what's known as the imago Dei, the image of God that's indelibly stamped on all of our hearts. Whether people say they believe in God or not, everyone longs for meaning. Everyone has a sense of oughtness, of the fact that there is a right and a wrong. Everyone has a desire for community that is implanted in them from their Creator. So the question is not if we will worship. The question is what or who we will come to worship. If we turn from the true God, we will not then cease to be worshipers. We must not turn from the true God who is alone worthy of our worship and devotion. The Apostle Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." If we turn from the true God, we will not cease to worship. Remember, nature abhors a vacuum. And if the true God is emptied from the consciousness of a person, other gods will flood in. And the Apostle Paul speaks very clearly about this tendency towards self-disintegration that idolatry brings about. And this is from Romans chapter 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile or pointless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." That's what happens with idolatry. If you don't worship the Creator, you worship some part of His creation. And there's really nothing new under the sun. For instance, the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, when he walked through Athens, one of the greatest cities of antiquity, in a place just foaming with intellectual inquiry, he walked around, and we read in Acts 17:16 that he was distressed to see that that city was full of idols. We are, as John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. By nature, we seek autonomy. That is, we want to be self-governing. We don't, especially Americans, we don't like monarchy. And a democratic, best of the evils, probably our government. I'm a patriot with regard to our government. But when it comes to ultimate reality is a monarchy. There is a king. And idolatry reverses, like the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray when He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." But when idolatry creeps into our hearts, we reverse that and we say, "Not thy will, but mine be done." like Satan, we would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. There is nothing new under the sun. This all began in the garden. It began in Eden when Satan challenged the word of God. And Satan said to Eve, he said, did God really say this? Genesis 3:5, Satan says to Eve, God knows that when you eat the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You see, in the beginning, he's trying to promote in the beginning me in the heart of Eve, rather in the beginning God, which is where all things must start. So the physical attraction of the true fruit for Eve and then for Adam was ancillary. It was not the main attraction. What was being fed was her pride. What was going to grow was her appetite for self-worship. And not long thereafter in history, we read about the Tower of Babel when a whole group of people, a city, corporately turns to independence from God. Genesis 11:4, we read that this is what this group of people said. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Later on, we read Ezekiel 28:2, Tyre was struck down, God says, because your heart is proud. Tyre was an ancient city. Because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. And it's this propensity towards pride, which fosters idolatry, that fuels all of our lesser, seemingly benign, me monster isms. That I want to be the big noise at the party, and I'm offended if I didn't get a Christmas card from you. In fact, no. We're all so silly with our little idolatries about how we're treated and or supposedly mistreated. Idolatry is a problem then rooted deep in the human heart and powerfully impinging on us from our social environment. Not so long ago, but T.S. Eliot said that paganism holds all the most valuable advertising space. But I should say, though, that idolatry, I believe if you look at biblically, idolatry is the misuse of good things. Remember James 1:17, everything, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The problem is when good things become the enemy of the best. What God makes abundantly clear in the very first commandment, Exodus 20:3, and it's echoed all throughout Scripture, is that you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. So idolatry is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. Idolatry is whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. Or I think a helpful definition from Tim Keller is this. A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has the controlling position in your life. So it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. Or the Apostle John would end his first letter with these words, beloved children, keep yourself from idols. Or think of Jesus' perplexing, yet so clarifying words. And it's in different Gospels, but I'll read from Luke 14:26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that the Lord Jesus is not advocating dismissing your family. Hardly. But relatively speaking, it's so important to keep God first in our focus and in our priorities, in our affections, that Jesus employs language this strong to make it clear to us. And of course, the irony is that when you come to love God as you ought, it is only then that you will love your neighbors as you ought, love your family as you ought. So idolatry then can be any noun, any person, place, thing, idea. And one diagnosis among many that could be helpful, some years ago, Archbishop William Temple said that religion is what a person does with their solitude. Stop and think that when you are not pressed with one of the responsibilities of your daily life, where does your mind most frequently go? What are you most eager to do? Now, I'm not trying to promote some kind of morbid, paralytic introspection. Again, God's given us richly all things to enjoy. But if there's something that your mind is always drawn to that you could not let go of in deference to the things of the Lord, if you pray and think through something on that line, that could be a good opportunity to repent of something that might indeed be a kind of idol in your life. There's all kinds of idols. I mean, maybe the most obvious is there's only one time when Jesus gives idolatry a name. That's in Matthew 6:24, when he says mammon or money, the love of money is an idol. Or the Apostle Paul talks about greed, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. You think of, in Lord of the Rings, Gollum, you know, my precious, just huddling in the dark, feverishly nervous that someone might get his stash. Or I've not seen it yet. Have any of you seen Smog recently in the theater? Was it worth seeing? No? Okay. Hey, I've got conflicting reports. Siskel and Ebert over here. But I know enough about Smog to know that he sleeps on his treasure. He loves his treasure. Don't get near my stash. And then to go from Tolkien to Lewis, you know, you go to the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and Eustace covets all this gold in a dragon's lair, and he falls asleep on it, and lo and behold, he becomes a dragon. Because you become like the thing you worship, whatever that may be. And Jim's sermon was so helpful last week. When the Lord Jesus comes and he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and people say, okay, Lord, that's a good line. Help us with some application. In Luke 3:10-14, every application has to do with our money. Be eager to share, Jesus says. Be content with your pay. Don't extort money from other people. Jesus says so unequivocally in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But there's all kinds of idolatry. But idolatry is a dead end. Wonderful line in Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. We grab onto things because we think it will enhance our lives, but in reality, we forfeit the grace that could be ours. And I think a beautiful, or for me, a helpful illustration of this is found in C.S. Lewis's great book, The Great Divorce. And there's, in that book, I don't have time to set it up proper. It's really worth reading, but some of you have read it. It's kind of an allegory or an extended parable. And you've got a group of people that take a bus from a place that's like hell or purgatory to go up to heaven. And they're on the edge of heaven, and Lewis's vision of heaven is this place where the mountains get higher and higher, and the air fresher and sweeter. And all of these people that are so full of their own self-importance realize that they're like oily vapors. They have no real substance. But the people that come down to them to greet them from the heavenly mountains have substance and joy, and they're full of light. And there's one man that kind of creeps up near the edge, and a person comes towards him. It's like an angelic being of great beauty. But this man has a little ugly, gnarly red lizard on his shoulder who's incessantly whispering in his ear that he can't live without that lizard. And the angel, or this heavenly being, comes up to him and he says, "May I kill it?" And the man says, "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There's no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep on its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I can keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The gradual process is no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling so well today. It would be most silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day. All days are present now." "Get back! You're burning me! How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. It's not so. Why, you're hurting me now." "I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." And at the end, very reluctantly, as you can see, this person does allow the angel, the angelic being, to kill this lizard. And Lewis never says what that lizard is. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you cannot let go of, that's so part of your identity that it seems inseparable from you. And the beauty, though, of that little vignette in The Great Divorce is that when the lizard falls dead and this man appears dead or very hurt, he actually rises up with far greater substance than he had never known. He's much more solid and bright and alive and vibrant. And even that little lizard turns into a great stallion, a Pegasus, a winged horse, which he is able to get on, mount, and fly up into the mountains. You see, even those things that we worship, when we give them over to God, he makes them into what they ought to be. Good servants make bad masters. There's only one true master. And back in the 1930s, Frenchman Tocqueville, a great sociologist, he came to America, and he wrote this book about America, and he said this: "A strange melancholy haunts Americans in the midst of their abundance. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." Which is just re-saying what Augustine had said back in the early 5th century, that our hearts, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And this week I happened to view a fascinating interview on the BBC, British Broadcast Network. Jeremy Paxson, who's a leading journalist in London, interviewed a man named Russell Brand, who probably you will rarely hear him quoted in church, I suspect, if you know who Russell Brand is. I'm not so familiar with this comedy, but I was riveted by this interview. He said this, Russell Brand, who's kind of famous for being famous and a scoundrel. He said, "We have been fed the gray sludge of celebrity, glittered up and packaged and lacquered and set directly into our brains by the media. And then Jeremy Paxson said, "What happened to you when celebrity arrives?" And Russell Brand says, "You have the initial thrill of achievement, the same as if you have acquired a new pair of shoes long craved, and then you realize that these shoes are too tight. They aren't that comfortable. Walking around with these shoes isn't the same as I thought it would be. And you realize that you need nutrition from a higher source. Celebrity in and of itself is utterly, utterly vacuous, like being presented with the most glorious meal, and then when you eat it, there is no taste, no succor, no help, no nutrition. It is only tiresome." Wow. That's someone who achieved what everyone would wish to. Great fame, great wealth, great opportunity. There's no taste, no succor, no nutrition. So how do we get wise? Well, this passage makes it clear that true wisdom starts on its knees. Wisdom bows. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, and maybe especially our younger ones here, I trust you listen well, you get all that you can. But if you get nothing else, get this, that the wise men were wise because they bowed before King Jesus. That's the trunk you need to grasp. Grasp that trunk and you will shake all the branches of your life. Seek His kingdom first and you start on your knees and everything else will be taken care of. But just consider these wise men. They fell down and worshiped Him. They bowed and they gave precious gifts and they gave them eagerly without reservation. This was much more than an intellectual assent. Remember verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Their affections were involved. It's amazing that those in this passage who know much more than the wise men show no interest in worshiping the king because they are slaves to the idols of power and wealth and status and control. And it's very interesting. I remember Jim preached a sermon on this a couple years ago where he had a picture, and I believe that one of the palaces of Herod, that the stable in Bethlehem is in a sense in the very shadow of that great palace. Unbelievable, our king would condescend into abject poverty. The king of the universe. Look at verse 3. Herod assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." They knew the truth intellectually. So do the demons. The demons, James tells us, James 2:19, they know a lot about the truth, but they don't believe it. True worship begins as a posture or a disposition of the heart, a change of one's attitude and affections. Again, Augustine, if you want to know if a man is truly good, don't ask what they know, but ask what they love. Jesus says elsewhere to the same, perhaps some of the same scribes and Pharisees. Actually, this was 30 years later, but men very much like this. He says this in John 5, verse 39. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And in opposition to this, God says this in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." When it comes to idolatry, there's a very subtle and dangerous toxin that can get under our radar and lead us into sort of a stealth idolatry. And that is syncretism. Syncretism is when you believe something is true, but you also welcome things that are not true with it. And so you hold in your hand or in your mind or in your heart conflicting things. Truth is mingled with falsehood. Now, none of us, even the Apostle Paul says, we see through a mirror darkly. This side of heaven will always have some misunderstandings. But I'm talking about people who, it's like a la carte Christianity, a la carte Scripture. I like this doctrine and I like that doctrine, but this doctrine bothers me. I don't like what Jesus says about this. So, King Jesus, this is cool, this isn't. That's what syncretism ends up being. It's sort of benign idolatry. So, like people will say, well, I believe, you know, in our culture, you might have people saying, I love some of the biblical teaching about being good to the poor, but I don't like the sexual instruction. That doesn't go well with me. I'll take this, I won't take that. Well, guess what? God is not on trial. We are on trial before Him. We bow to Him. He doesn't say, oh yeah, I got that one wrong. I didn't anticipate the early 21st century. No. God is God, and we bow to Him. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of this universe over which King Jesus does not rightfully say, mine. And He is a gracious monarch, by the way. He doesn't do this to ruin our lives, but to enhance them. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. He teaches us to pray, not my will, but thine be done. And the presumption is there will be times, like Jesus faced in the garden, when His will is not immediately likable to us. And that's when we say, all right, Lord, I don't like this. I don't like this doctrine. I don't like this, what I need to do in this situation, but I love you enough to trust you and obey you. We are to be iconoclasts. An iconoclast is someone who breaks idols. I'm not suggesting that we go and find literal idols around the world. There's idols in our own hearts that need to be broken. What or who controls your choices this morning? You might say, I'd like to follow the Lord, but I've got this reservation or this doubt, or I'm in this circumstance that I'm not really willing to fudge on. When you say, I would like to follow the Lord, but whatever follows that conjunction, but is your functional idol. Anything that keeps you from clear-sighted loyalty to the Lord is an idol in your heart. We are to take every thought captive to the Lord. And David Wells says that the first century world, like ours, was a cauldron of conflicting religious claims within which the Christian movement would have remained tiny but for one fact. The first Christians knew that their faith was absolutely true, that it could brook no rivals, and so they sought no compromise. Well, what do we do? Gandalf has it right again. All we have to do is to decide what to do with the time that has been given us. What do? Fundamentally, we bow. We bow before the King. Here's a few brief applications, and you have to finish the sermon yourself. First of all, love God's will. Love His thoughts and His ways more than your own. Remember the gospel, even though it may not always feel this way, is good news of great joy. You know, I read this week that interpretive skills can be taught and improved, but only the glad of heart make good readers. Go to the Scripture with a glad heart, like the wise men went to Bethlehem with glad hearts. And then pray for such a heart. Say, Lord, and then when I say that, when I say love God's ways, you might be saying, but I don't love God's ways. And I don't as well. I often don't love the things I ought to. So pray that you will. You want to know how to pray? Say, Lord, help me to love the things you love. And then trace every gift back to the giver. Thank you, Sandra, for sending me this blog this week by Ann Voskamp. And this woman, she writes beautifully. She's a poet, really, and takes all these pictures of her farm in Canada. But she was talking about the discouragement that enters into her heart. I believe she has five children and the normal pressures of life. And she makes all these lists every day to try to keep her head above water. And she said in there three words that stuck with me. She said, doxology, right? Praise God. Here's the three words. Doxology or drown. It's good to keep that in mind. Because sometimes you're going to drown if you don't look to see what you're thankful for, what God has given you. Then keep traveling towards the King, even when the way is rough. Because as you get closer to Jesus, your affections will warm. Remember that game when you're little and maybe you play it as an adult. I don't know. And you're, it's like hide and seek and you have your eyes closed and someone's looking around. Then someone else says, you're getting warmer, the closer you get. That's how it is. The closer we get to Jesus, the warmer our hearts will become. Remember, the Magi were bowing before the King long before they arrived. They traveled far at great cost. Most commentators feel they were coming from Babylon via the trade routes, which would have been roughly 800 miles. That's from here to Indiana, or 40 days traveling 20 miles a day. They were committed. They were realists, one and all. When they got to Jesus and they bowed before Him, their hearts had been bowing all along the way. And then worship the King. Keep bowing privately and corporately. You see, we are prone to wander. Even after we're in the fold of God, our hearts are still prone to wander, and idols incessantly knock at the doors of our hearts or even sneak under the back door of our hearts. It's like Gilbert Chesterton said, if you want to keep a fence post white, you have to keep painting it year after year. You can't just let it sit. So rhythmic worship is essential, because our in worship, our affections are called back to where they should be. Affections are reordered. Our affections are restoked. Just like just before I came today in our oven at home that keeps our house warm. I went down and the embers were getting low and I shuffled them around, threw some wood in. Before I left, I could see that flame coming up. When we get all the embers together in worship, the Lord by His Spirit is pleased to bring more fire back to our cold, troubled hearts. Salvation's a community project. Together we fix our eyes on Jesus. And rather than just listing all the idols which might make you sink, look to the Lord Jesus, and you'll come to know that expulsive power of a new affection. If something fills your heart that's new, it pushes out the old. Love the Lord Jesus. I read this week about worship. Worship is humble and glad. Worship forgets itself in remembering God. Worship celebrates the truth as God's truth, not its own. True worship doesn't put on a show or make a fuss. True worship isn't forced. It isn't half-hearted. It doesn't keep looking at its watch. It doesn't worry what the person in the next chair or pew may be doing. True worship is open to God, adoring God, waiting for God, trusting God even in the dark. And then lastly, shine in the darkness. Paganism may have all the best advertising space, but that is not as it should be. Our hearts and our lives should be a brand that makes the gospel compelling to other people, that makes the Lord Jesus what He is, that is true and good and beautiful. The Apostle Paul says we are to adorn the gospel with our lives. Well, I'm glad to say that the King is near. He is still near because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 6, the prophet Micah is quoted not exactly, but substantially when this is said in verse 6 of Matthew 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And here the allusion again is to the words of Micah the prophet in Micah chapter 5. And the text is thick. This text in Matthew is thick, but all the text of the scripture are thick. And there's this rich intertextuality. There's a resonance that goes on between all the scriptures. Earlier texts are echoed or reverberated in later texts. There's this thickening, there's this enhancing. Why? Because there is ultimately a single author. All scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, God's word is alive and active because it's animated by His Spirit. Hebrews 4:12. This is from Peter Leithart writing about scripture. He says, the surpassing failing of modern interpretation is not over-reading, but drastically under-reading the scripture. Interpreters should aim for both accuracy and fullness. We want to hear as precisely as possible what is being said, that is, in any given text, but surely we also want to hear all that is being said, that is, in all of Scripture. Passages of Scripture are like a moving trawler, that's a fishing boat, whose dragnet, right, the fishing net underneath the water, below the surface and out of sight, has taken catch and now pulls along so much. Just as it would be erroneous to equate the function of the fishing vessel with what goes on in plain sight, so similarly can focus on what is explicit in a literary text lead one right past much meaning. Above all, in a book such as Matthew, beneath whose literary surface is the entire Jewish Bible, that is the Old Testament, which is alluded to far more than expressly cited. The truth is, Matthew had no need to trumpet the obvious, and the allusions to the Old Testament were obvious enough to those who lived and moved and had their being in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we do not understand or know the Old Testament scriptures as well as we ought. Jesus' original hearers, the Gospels' original hearers knew so much more that they would pick up more on these allusions. You see, all the text of Scripture, or all the Word, brings us ultimately to the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus. Remember when Jesus is risen, there's this remarkable 7-mile walk with these two disciples from Emmaus. And on that walk, we read this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And this is a great example. In fact, a somewhat easy example because it's transparent. This, what we see in Matthew 3:6 is taken from Micah 5:2. Bear with me to see how thick the text is. But you, this is Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That's referring to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus in John 8:58, he's talking to a group of people, and he says to them this astounding thing. They think he should be killed for this. In fact, ultimately, this was the reason Jesus was put on the cross. He says to them, before Moses was, I am. That's pretty heady stuff. They knew that he was referring back to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God identifies himself to Moses as the eternal I am, the eternal now, Yahweh. And then when the apostle John, Jesus' closest friend on this earth, when he sees Jesus in heaven, he says, when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet. He bowed before him as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Is this the kind of God worth bowing to, or worth giving up some of our petty, enslaving idols for? Even the Apostle John, who loved Jesus in this earth, was not prepared for what he saw when he saw in heaven. And you can bet he wished he would take back any time that he had even a moment of hesitance in following the Lord Jesus. But we don't see him, so we don't really believe him. So we just keep collecting idols on the way. Or we read this in Matthew 3:6 that Jesus is likened, Jesus is the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's also from Micah chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We read this, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, that is his flock, shall rest secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, when you start talking about this coming Messiah who is a shepherd who will make peace for his people, the intertextuality is off the wall. I mean, go back to Samuel, where we'll be returning next week. 2 Samuel 5:2. Now, David says this to his son Solomon. So it's like telescoping. There's an immediate interpretation or application, but the fulfillment will be seen in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. This is 2 Samuel 5:2. And the Lord said, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. You go to Psalm 23, where David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Or you look at the good shepherd described in Ezekiel 34. For instance, he's described like this. He says, I will rescue my sheep from all the places where they have been scattered. Ezekiel 34:12, I will send down showers of blessing upon my sheep. And then Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's a crescendo. It's a symphony. I remember seeing Sharon and I were able to see Gustav Mahler's Ninth Symphony in Lincoln Center. And at the very end, I mean, it's not necessarily something I'd listen to on a CD all the time. To hear it live was overwhelming. And at the end, it was so profound and so beautiful. Everyone stood up. They shouted, bravo. That's what we should do when the scriptures are leading up, all these overtures are hinting, calling forth this great shepherd, and then we see this great shepherd on the cross, the Lamb of God taking away our sins. It should promote, we should bow down, and we should say bravo or cheer, whatever it is we do to show that we're into it. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Thus we are blessed. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can now rest secure. Now showers of blessing have come down upon us, even in a dry and barren land. The Apostle Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, not faith in just some spiritual amorphous idea, faith and the crucified, risen Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. We bow down before Him. We have so much more information than the wise men who teach us to bow. We can stand with the centurion. Remember, he may have been the very one who was administrated the nails put through Jesus' hands and feet. The centurion, the Roman guard who stood at the foot of the cross, and he witnessed the Son of God dying. And we read this in Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. he bowed. If he did not literally bow, he bowed in his heart when he understood who Jesus is. Wisdom bows and gives all. And this kind of wisdom will be relevant forever. The wise men are in very good company, because all throughout redemptive history, all throughout Scripture, all throughout North Jersey in 2014, and in the known world at present, whenever people really get a whiff of this king, they bow their knee. If not literally, in their hearts they bow. Probably literally would help us more. I remember being in England with Sharon, and she loved the kneeling benches. It wasn't rote for her. It's wisdom that will be relevant forever, bowing and giving to the king. Earlier, we heard Psalm 72 read. That's a psalm of David. And again, the psalm has much to do with his son Solomon, but it cannot stop with Solomon. This psalm is about the great king, the greater David to come. Just a few verses from it. Oh, the waves of joyful, worshipful intertextuality. Listen to this, Psalm 72, just part of it. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. It's all over. It's all over. Just for instance, Isaiah 60 is messianic. It calls for cheer in a dark world. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 60, just a few verses from it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together like wise men, right? They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and praises to the Lord. And then skip over into heaven. When the Apostle John is able to look into heaven, it doesn't stop. Wise people keep coming to this king to bow and give of their all to him. Revelation 21:22, and the crescendo is, it's better than anything you could see at Lincoln Center. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty in the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor, and all the gifts of the nations will be brought to this great crucified and risen king. Oh, they were very wise when they saw, with their scant knowledge, when they saw that baby. But how wise are we when we can see a crucified Lord? This new year is all about the king. If in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, wise men and women will be bringing tribute to our Lord, then we should do the same. We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have two short quotes in closing. One is just a few lines from the great hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, by Isaac Watts. Great poetry. He says, blessing, this is from right around 1700. Blessings abound where he reigns. All prisoners leap and loose their chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring honors peculiar to our King. That every creature, you bring what God has given you back to Him. What is God? What resources has God given you? You may not have any gold. I have a little frankincense today. You may not have any. But God's given you gifts of personality, of resources, money, things that you're able to do. Liberally give them to Him who's been so liberal to you. Joy is the accent. Remember when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I'll go from Isaac Watts to C.S. Lewis to close. The silver chair, this is a Narnian king, but it makes me think of our great King. Now they saw the prince. Instantly every head was bared and every knee was bent. This is a human or a Narnian prince deserving this, right? Instantly every head was bared and every knee was bent. A moment later, such cheering and shouting, such jumps and reels of joy, such handshaking and kissing and embracing of everybody by everybody else broke out so that the tears began to fill their eyes. The quest had been worth all the pains it cost. Listen, those wise men, they gave up a lot. They risked their lives with that wicked Herod. They left their home. They traveled afar. They used up a lot of their resources, but it was joy that fueled them. And when they saw the baby, they didn't say, oh, this is it. No, they said, this is it. And they bowed before Him, and they gave these costly treasures. The quest is worth all the pains it cost. My children, keep yourself from idols that will displace, even in small ways, your loyalty to such a great King. And I start with my own idolatrous heart. Oh, how our hearts need to be pure so that our King will receive the glory He so richly deserves. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the wise men, for this story, Lord. Thank You that this story echoes other stories, Lord, and that there's a thread of worship all through Scripture that instructs our tepid hearts. Oh God, make us eager and joyful to find Jesus. Lord, may You find us in Him, and may we be willing and liberal to give of everything we have for such a great Savior, we pray. Amen.